realize that some of the words in that sentence might not mean very much to some of you. If you don't understand them, ask your parents or grandparents. The theme of the song was that love will enable you to do anything. If you don't know, you can learn. Learn about love, and love will help you to do anything you want. And that sort of thing gives us a good feeling, doesn't it? It was an incredibly popular song at the time because it was the age of love, warm feelings. And when we think about God, we like to think about God being love. He loves us, and so everything should be okay. That should give us the same warm feeling. Except, of course, when things don't work out. But it can also lead many people to say, I like the God of love in the New Testament, but I don't like the God of vengeance in the Old Testament. The God who's always ordering the Israelites to kill and wipe out other nations. The God who appears to be full of destruction. I can't cope with that God, but I like the God of love. And to understand that apparent contradiction, we have to understand the whole of God's character. God's character, which starts with his holiness and his perfection. As we pray each week, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name, it means. God is holy. He's perfect. And it means he can't stand sin and evil. But the contrast is matched by his love shown in the New Testament, which provides a way for us out of sin and evil and into his presence. And we see that in today's psalm. Some of it uses very strong language, which we may find difficult. But we have to see the whole psalm in its context, and above all, against the background of God's perfect holiness. So I want to look at it this morning under three headings. Do turn to it if you haven't got it in front of you. Page 538, Psalm 5. And I haven't got the large print page number, I'm afraid, 538 in the main Bibles in the pews. And I want to look at it under three headings. A prayer-hearing God, a sin-hating God, and a grace-giving God. A prayer-hearing God, a sin-hating God, and a grace-giving God. So let's start with a prayer-hearing God. We learn from David in these psalms, as we did last week and the week before, and as we do in many other psalms, we learn from David how to pray. But we also learn about the God we are praying to. Psalm 5, like Psalms 3 and 4, is a prayer by David. It says so in the introduction there at the top of the psalm that Mary read. It may have been written at the same time as Psalms 3 and 4, but it isn't clear. It could have been written when Absalom was rebelling against David. He seized the throne, and David had had to flee from Jerusalem, leaving everything behind. And if it wasn't on that occasion, it was certainly on another occasion when he was under extreme pressure from his enemies. David was in trouble, and he needed to pray. So I just want to pick up five things from his prayers through this psalm. Two things about his preparation, and three things that he prays for. So firstly, in verses 2 and 3, David prepares for prayer. He prepares for prayer. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King, for to you do I pray. Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. He prepares for prayer by thinking about who he's praying to. He's praying to his King and his God, to the one who rules the world, the one who made the world, the one who is in charge of the world. And secondly, he prepares a sacrifice in verse 3. As we said last week, preparing a sacrifice in the Old Testament was coming before God in repentance, asking for forgiveness of sin. So as he comes before his God and King, he prepares himself. He repents. He comes before the one who he knows he depends on. And he watches and waits for a response. Answers to prayer, as we know all too well, don't always come immediately. But he is assured that they will come. So when we pray, we need to prepare ourselves. We need to know who we are praying to. We're praying to our God and King, the one who has all power and who longs to answer us. But we need to come prepared. We need to come penitent, to ask God's forgiveness, to cleanse us before we pray. And we need to come expectant, ready to wait for answers. We need to prepare ourselves for prayer. Secondly, David prays with intensity. You see that? In verse 1, give ear to my words, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry. This isn't namby-pamby praying, is it? This is deep, intense prayer from the depths of his being. It's desperate cries from his heart. Maybe it was particularly because of his circumstances. But it's repeated so often in the Psalms where he cries, the psalmist cries from the depths of his being to God. How often are our prayers shallow and simple in the vein of, Lord, bless all the children in the world? How often do we groan and cry before God? How often are our prayers this intense, this desperate, this powerful? Maybe we only get real with God when pain gets personal. But our prayers should have this same urgency, this same intensity, this same fervor when we're praying for the wider world, when we're praying for the spread of the gospel, when we're praying for the conversion of our friends and neighbors and those we don't know. Do we pray with that depth of passion that David did? Matthew 9, Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he told his disciples to pray earnestly for God to send laborers into the harvest. Do we pray earnestly, fervently, with passion like David? So David prepares for prayer, he prays intensely, and then he prays for three things. Firstly, he prays for guidance in verse 8. Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. He asks God to help him to live in the right way, to obey his commands every day, to help him to make right decisions, to show him what God wants him to do, how to behave, how to decide and how to act. Do we pray for that level of guidance day by day? Or do we just pray for guidance in the really big decisions? And secondly, he prays for justice. This is a difficult area, and we'll come on to it a little bit later in more detail. But in verse 9, he thinks about those who don't obey God. In verse 10, he says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall before their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." We need to reflect on what extent we should follow David's example in this prayer. Should we be praying for God to show his justice against those who rebel against him? And if so, who should be the object of such prayers? Again, we have to see this in the context of God's holiness. The sin-hating God that we'll look at in a moment. The God who can't look on evil. And David prays that those who rebel against him, those who disobey his commands blatantly, flagrantly, and who persecute his people, will receive justice for that sin and rebellion. Just turn with me on to page 1070 for a moment or two. John chapter 3, page 1070. 1070, top of 1071. John chapter 3, I'm just going to read from verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." The first couple of verses are very familiar, but perhaps we don't always pick up on the second part of those verses. Those who reject God's love in Jesus are condemned because they love evil rather than good. Jesus says the rejection of God is self-condemnation. And yet, these are the people that Jesus looked at and had compassion on. The people that Jesus said to us, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." God loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all who believe in him, whoever believes in him, should not perish. God wants to put an end to evil, to find a way out for us. But yet there will always be those who rebel and reject Jesus. So we should pray for an end to evil and for justice for those who rebel against God. But especially, we should be praying for all, for even the worst sinners, to turn to Jesus in repentance. So David prays for guidance, for justice, and finally he prays for God's blessing on his people, verses 11 and 12. "Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." So he prays that they will rejoice in God's protection, that they'll know God is looking after them. They'll know He is holding them in his hands. They will know he is guarding them from danger, and so they can rejoice. And secondly, he's praying that that protection will be secure. Spread your protection over them. Cover him with favors as with a shield. Protect him completely from his enemies. Because when we look to God for help, he doesn't just provide temporary or partial relief. He's a secure place that we can come to. He won't ever let us down. I did a very quick look for words like this in the Psalms, and God is described as a fortress more than 20 times. He's described as a rock more than 30 times. He's described as a shield more than 20 times. He's described as a refuge more than 50 times. God is somewhere where we know we are safe, where we know we are secure, where we know we are protected from the things that trouble us, the things that worry us, the things that come to undermine us. David's prayer is that God will give us strength and support through all the difficult times of life, and that we can rejoice as a result. We worship a prayer-hearing God, but we need to come to him as David did, fervently, having prepared ourselves and praying for guidance, for justice, and for protection. Now we need to turn to a more difficult area of this psalm. So we look at the second section, a sin-hating God. And the starting point must be God's holiness and purity. He cannot abide evil. And it's in that light that we have to read verses 4 to 6 and 9 and 10. It's in that light we have to understand the strong language that David uses here. You are not a God who delights in wickedness, verse 4. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You do not delight in wickedness. In fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? God hates evil. Evil may not dwell with you, David says. And that's the real point. God and evil are complete opposites. An ice cube cannot exist in a fire. A fish cannot survive in air. God and evil are the opposite poles of a magnet. And so David says, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. People who live lives that are in opposition to God and his commandments are completely abhorrent to God. He hates sin. He is the opposite of evil. And the boastful in verse 5, the liars in verse 6, the bloodthirsty in verse 6, the flatterers in verse 9, and many others are in rebellion against him. And Paul makes the same point at the beginning of Romans, that the people who live lives ignoring God, disobedient to his commandments, are completely opposed to him. These are the people that Jesus describes as loving darkness rather than light in that passage from John chapter 3. The people who want to do their own thing, to go their own way, to follow their own desires, to set their own rules rather than follow and obey God. David tells us that God hates what they do. Jesus says that they've condemned themselves by their disobedience to God's commandments, and specifically by not believing in Jesus as God's son. David prays that God will deal with them justly and punish them for their sins and disobedience. Verse 10, he says, make them bear their guilt, and because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For our God is a sin-hating God. And yet Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He sees the crowd and has compassion on them because they didn't know where they were going. And doesn't that leave us with a dilemma? David is praying to a God who hears him. This same God hates sin, and yet surely we all sin. So how can we pray in confidence? And how can we reconcile that with Jesus' commands to pray for our enemies? And the answer, of course, lies in God's love. Because we have, thirdly, a grace-giving God. He has solved the dilemma. He has prayed for the way for sinners to be forgiven and to come to know him. He has paved the way for transgressions to be forgotten, for punishment to be remitted. He has provided the way for all of us to find refuge and protection in his love. We can actually see that in the psalm. We see the contrast between the evildoers and those who trust in God. In verse 4, evil may not dwell in you. But in verse 7, David says, I will enter your house. In verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. But in verse 7, David said, I will bow down towards your holy temple. In verse 10, he says, cast them out. But verse 11, people take refuge in God. In verse 10, let them fall. But in verse 11, spread your protection over them. Those who trust in God will fall. Those who don't trust in God will fall. Those who trust in God will know his protection. The outcomes are very different for those who rebel and for those who trust. So David trusted in God's steadfast love in verse 7. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear of you. David trusted in God's steadfast love, in the assurance that God's promises, all those who repent, would be forgiven. The assurance that sacrifices offered to God would be the means by which he forgave sins. But we, of course, have a much greater assurance of God's love. Because Jesus came to die in our place, God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Jesus came to die in our place, to take away once and for all the punishment we deserved. He bore our guilt when he died on the cross. Verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. But Jesus bore our guilt. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. Jesus was cast out for our transgressions. And when he rose from death, he showed that sin and death had been defeated. He offered eternal life to all who believed in him, an eternal refuge for all of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus came to save the world, and all you need is his love. He says that all you have to do is believe in him. But he leaves us with a reminder that those who don't believe in him condemn themselves. So we worship a prayer-hearing God. Let's follow David's example in preparing for prayer, in praying with intensity, praying for guidance, justice, and blessing. We also worship a sin-hating God who at the same time is a grace-giving God. A God whose love sent his Son Jesus into the world to die on the cross, that everyone who believes in him might not be punished for their sins, but might have eternal life. And if you haven't received that grace yet, if you don't know God's love, protection, and shield, then can I ask you to think again on Jesus' offer, that all who believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. All who believe in him will not be cast out, will not be punished, but will know God's eternal love as a shield and a refuge. And that's an offer for us all.